read this morning from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 14. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 14. And it says in verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. And his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Has that happened already? Yes, that's happened for the last 2,000 years and is increasing. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Has that been happening? Yes, there has not been a decade gone by in the last 2,000 years where there has not been wars and rumors of wars going around. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Has that happened? Yes, it has. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. That has happened too. Many famines going around the world, many earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then, verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will be caused to stumble and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom. That's what I want to talk about this morning, is the gospel of the kingdom. It says in verse 14, it says, this gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is basically going through a long discourse talking about what are going to be the signs of his coming. What are going to be the things to look for when Jesus is coming back? There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. Don't get concerned, because these things will happen, but that's just like the birth pangs. That's the beginning. That's not the end yet. When you see the Second World War, the First World War, when the war, all these sort of things, these are birth pangs. It's like a woman starting to get the contractions. She knows the baby's on the way, but the contractions have to get more intense, stronger, until finally the baby is born. Who is the baby? The baby is Jesus, when he is born into the world. And so these things will increase in intensity and increase until the Son is born, until Jesus is born. It says they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. Bear in mind, he's talking to the disciples here, he's talking to the apostles. If they were still alive in these days, or where these things would take place, then they would be expected to be in that tribulation. I know many people today say that we're all going to be rescued out of it. And in a sense, we may be to some extent, but I don't believe a lot of what is spoken of today, that we're all going to be sort of like taken out of here supernaturally. I don't believe that's what the Bible says. It talks of that there will come a time in the end when there will be tribulation, and the Antichrist, whoever that may be, will make war against the saints and overcome them for a time, times and half a time, until the Ancient of Days comes. So it seems very much in the scriptures, and what all the apostles used to consider, was that that was what was going to happen. There is going to be a time of trouble at the end. And we are going to go through it, but we'll be rescued from it and through it. But it says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When I was thinking of that, I started thinking, well, does that mean that we need to preach this gospel of the kingdom to all the nations before Jesus will return? And in fact, is that delaying his return that we are not preaching this particular gospel in all the inhabited world? I remember listening to a preacher years ago saying, using this verse and saying, well, you need to give money into my ministry because I've got this new satellite system thing going on, and I can sort of have satellite systems going on, and I can preach the gospel to all the world. And he used this scripture to justify that ministry. And when I look back at that guy's ministry, I think that's the last thing I'd want actually broadcast around all the world, because the gospel he was preaching was not the gospel of the kingdom. It was a gospel of self. It was another gospel, as we hear many times today. But Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Do you remember when John the Baptist was preaching? What was his main message? It was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh. Repent. Get yourselves ready. The kingdom of heaven is coming. What was Jesus' first message after he was tempted in the wilderness? Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Satan comes to him and says, if you worship me, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the nations. I'll give you all their kingdoms. And he says, no, you worship the Lord God and serve him only. But then he started preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. When he sent out the 12 apostles, what was their message? It was repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Get yourselves ready. When Jesus sent out the 70, sent them on ahead of him, he said, preach that the kingdom of heaven is near, repent. That was their main message. It was the gospel of the kingdom. So what is this kingdom? Now, when the apostles, when the disciples started preaching to people that the kingdom is coming, generally speaking, people in those days had a relatively clear idea of what that kingdom was all about. They knew the Old Testament a lot better than we did, and they understood what that kingdom was all about. When we start talking about the kingdom of God today, we can get a lot of funny ideas. But the kingdom comes when the Messiah comes, and he sits on the throne of David, and he has absolute rule, absolute power, and he is ruling over his kingdom on the throne of David. That is the kingdom. We talk about it in the Lord's Prayer, of course. Jesus said, you know, the disciples came to Jesus and said, how should we pray? And he said, you know, this is how you should pray. And what's the first thing we should pray for? Thy kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come. That's what we should be looking for. That's what we should be praying for. Thy kingdom to come. Now today, many people think that the kingdom has already come. That the kingdom has come in the church, and we've been given the authority, we're reigning on the throne with Jesus, and all this sort of thing. And when people start believing that, and there are some truths in those sort of things, but unfortunately people get a hold of one little bit of a truth and they make a whole big doctrine out of it, and it becomes way off being. I mean, I've heard people say things like, oh, I was getting on the plane and my wife wanted a hamburger, so I commanded that plane to wait whilst I ran to get a hamburger and got the hamburger for my wife and came back and gave it to her, and then I allowed the plane to go, because we've got all authority. Amen. I mean, you know, that's just an ego trip. That's all that is all about. That's not the kingdom. Now, to some extent, we do have the first fruits of the kingdom today. We do see healings. We do see deliverance. We do see the power of God being made manifest to us today. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, it said they took some of the fruit out from the promised land and they tasted of it in the wilderness. We are in the wilderness today. We have not yet got to the promised land. But we can taste some of the first fruits of the promised land now, today. We have the first fruits of the Spirit within us. We have something of the power of God today, but we have not seen anything of what is coming. When the kingdom is established, that's a whole different ballgame. When Jesus sits on the throne, that's a whole different ballgame. Now, let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus today? Where is Jesus today? The right hand of God. Is he on the throne? Is Jesus on the throne? For me to read a scripture from Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. This is to the church of Laodicea. And Jesus said, he rebukes them for various things, so he says, to he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where is Jesus seating at this moment? On his Father's throne. On his Father's throne. That's where Jesus is seated right now. He has not yet received the throne of the kingdom. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110 verse 1 says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What is Jesus waiting for? His enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. He's waiting for the throne to be given to him. That's the kingdom coming. Jesus at this moment is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the throne of majesty on his Father's throne, but the time will come when Jesus returns, and that's the whole deal of when Jesus returns, is that he's coming to sit on a throne. And when he sits on that throne, the kingdom is established. thy kingdom has come. Psalm 8 verses 4 to 6 says this: What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Son of man is a messianic title. It's talking about Jesus there. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, the Elohim. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. There's a progression there. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the book of Hebrews quotes these verses. And he actually quotes Psalm 8, talking about Jesus. And then it says in verse 8, For in putting all things under his feet, he, God, left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We cannot order airplanes around. You know, there's certain things we can do. There is certain authority we do have. And we need to understand that. And we need to walk in that power. However, at the moment, all things are not yet subject to him. His kingdom has not yet come, but his kingdom is coming. And it says in verse 9, But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned now with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What is the writer to the Hebrews saying? He's saying when Jesus came down from heaven, he was made a little lower than the angels. He was found in appearance as a man. That's the fulfillment of that part A of Psalm 8. And then it says that he was... Then you crown him with glory and majesty. What happened at the ascension of Jesus? He ascended into heaven and he was crowned with glory and majesty. Okay, that's part B. A, B. But what's part C? You made him rule over the works of your hands. What does Hebrews say? We do not yet see all things subject to him. That bit has not yet taken place. When does that bit take place? When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. That's when that bit takes place. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. In a spiritual sense, he is in heaven. He is on the throne and all things are under his feet. But that will be made a living reality when Jesus comes back and sits on the throne. It will be made a living reality. You see, often we get the idea of cuddly Jesus comes back and he sits on the throne and he sort of gives everyone a big hug and it's everything, it's a big party and it's praise the Lord. Actually, in the scriptures, it talks of when he comes back, he's going to sit on this throne, and it says that he will shepherd or shatter the nations with a rod of iron. I don't know if you have ever been struck by a rod of iron. It hurts. That idea gives you the impression that there's going to be complete authority. His rule is going to be the only rule. His name will be the only name. Forget your Gordon Browns, your Barack Obamas, your United Nations. Forget any of the structures that are around today, your sort of dynasties and your kings that have been around for years and years and years, and who hold sway and all. Forget all that. When the Lord Jesus returns, it says that he is like the rock that strikes all the empires of this world and they become like dust. They're just not around. He becomes the absolute ruler. Now, we live in a democracy. We have this sort of parliamentary democracy over here in the West. So it's almost quite difficult for us to understand and comprehend these sort of things, because we don't get the idea of living under a sort of king. If you lived under a king and his rule was the only rule, then whatever he said went, you would maybe grasp these things a lot better. But we sort of think, well, you know, my member of parliament, I have to vote him in, and he has to represent me, and it has to be this majority decision, and it's all this sort of a thing. That's not the way God works. I mean, for a time and a season, that's the way we work in this country. But the way God works is that his rule goes, and that's it. And there are no appeal courts. You know, these people who get a conviction and they spin it to this appeal court, and then they spin it to that appeal court, and then they go to the House of Lords, and they go through this whole procedure just to delay the justice. That's not going to happen. When the Lord Jesus sits on his throne, it's absolute justice, and that's it. His word is the only word, and that's the word that goes. It says he will rule and shepherd them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. He says, kiss the son, lest he become angry in the way and destroy you. It's going to be, for those who are in Christ Jesus, it's going to be wonderful. Because Jesus says to one of the churches in Revelation, he says, if you overcome and you keep my word to the end, I will grant you to sit on my throne, and you also will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. You also. You know, the calling that we have received as believers is a tremendously high calling. I really don't know if we truly understand the gravity of the calling we have received as the church. I really do not know. I mean, I'm not sure if I've completely grasped it yet. But you have received a high calling in Christ Jesus. A high calling. You are being called not just to go to heaven. You have been called to rule and reign with Jesus Christ in His kingdom. And to shepherd the nations with Him. To rule with Him. Remember the servant with the minas. You've been faithful in a little thing. Take charge of 10 cities. That's what it's going to be like. You've been faithful with this. You take charge of 5 cities. Jesus is looking for people who are faithful today. Because if you're faithful today, you will be faithful when He comes. If you have not been faithful today, you will not be faithful when He returns. Even if you've prayed a prayer, even if you've been brought up in church, even if you've got your baptismal certificate on the wall, it doesn't make an iota of difference. If you've not been faithful today, you will not be faithful when Jesus returns. And Jesus is looking for overcomers. He's looking for those who walk by faith. Because it is faith that overcomes the world. In Matthew chapter 24 again, verses 30 to 31, it says this: "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." When I used to read that scripture, I used to get a bit confused, because I used to see, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." And I used to think, well, what is that sign of the Son of Man? Is it a big fish appearing in the sky? You know, a lot of people have fishes on the backs of their cars. That's, you know, is it a big fish that appears in the sky? How do we know the sign? What is the sign of the Son of Man? Then I thought, well, maybe it's a big cross. A big cross appears in the sky, and everyone knows there's no crescent moon. It's a cross, and Jesus is the Messiah. And it, you know, is that what it's all about? And I used to sort of scratch my head and think, what is this sign of the Son of Man? Because that's the sign we're supposed to be looking for, that you might know that the Christ is coming. It's the sign of the Son of Man. If they say He's over there or in the wilderness, don't go out there. If they say He's indoors here, don't go in. Because when the coming of the Son of Man will be like the lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other. But this sign of the Son of Man, what is the sign of the Son of Man? And then I was reading it in Daniel chapter 7, and I suddenly figured what the sign of the Son of Man was all about. Daniel chapter 7. Really opened up my eyes. I mean, in verses 9, 10, 11, it talks about the Ancient of Days, thrones being set up, the Ancient of Days taking His seat. Talks about His throne was like flames of fire, its wheels of burning fire, rivers of fire flowing out from coming before Him, thousands upon thousands attending Him, myriads upon myriads standing before Him. The court sat and the books were opened. My goodness me, if you ever see that, you'll be shaking in your boots. And then it talks a bit about this Antichrist figure boasting around and all the rest of it. But then in verse 13, and it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." What is the sign of the Son of Man? It's Daniel 7, verse 13. "One like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." That is the sign of the Son of Man. And what happens to him? And it says, "He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language or tongue might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." What is going to happen when Jesus is revealed from heaven? We're going to see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's how you know it's Jesus. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. He's not in the inner rooms. He's not in the wilderness. When the Christ comes, He's going to split the sky, and He's going to come in the glory of His Father and of His holy angels. But what's going to happen then? He's going to be presented before the Ancient of Days, before all. That's what we're going to see when the Lord Jesus returns. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ being presented before the Ancient of Days, before His Father, and He is given the kingdom. That's what Daniel 7 says. He is given the kingdom. If we are alive at that time, we are not just going to see Jesus returning and that's it. I mean, that's going to be awesome enough. But we're going to see the Ancient of Days. And we're going to see Jesus being presented in holy array before his Father and being given the kingdom. That's what's going to happen. It's Psalm 8 in fulfillment. You shall be made to rule over the work of your hands, and all things shall be put under your feet. What does it say in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17? When it talks about the sixth seal being opened and the sky receded like a scroll and people are freaking out. And it says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" What's it talking about? Him who sits on the throne is God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and from the wrath of the Lamb. What is happening? They are seeing the Lord Jesus return in great glory and great power with the angels of his power in burning flames of fire, and he is being presented before the Ancient of Days in full view of all to receive the kingdom. The small stone of Daniel chapter 2 hits the great statue, and it becomes nothing, like dust in the air. And that stone becomes a mighty mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom. That's Jesus returning. That's what's going to happen. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In Malachi chapter 3 it says it this way, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." What is the temple? We are the temple. We are the temple of God. A holy house being made. A holy dwelling place that the Lord God will reside in. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming?" Who can endure the day of his coming? "And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap." Who can endure the day of his coming? "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There will be a people who can stand, but it won't be many. There'll be people that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have declared his Lordship now, today, in the day of salvation. Those are going to be the people who can stand in that day. Amos chapter 5 verses 18 and 20 says this, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, then goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" For many people, the day of the Lord will be a tragic day. Will be a horrendous day. You see, a lot of people take Jesus for granted today. I often take Jesus for granted today, to my shame. We take Jesus for granted. We live in the day of salvation. At any moment, we can put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At any moment, we can repent of our sins and receive forgiveness. We can be made clean. We can be pure. We can walk in his ways. We can enter through the narrow gate which leads to life at any moment today. But when the Lord Jesus comes, the door is closed. And then it is the vengeance of our God. We live in the day of salvation, but when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it is the day of the vengeance of our God. And if you're not ready, it's too bad. It's absolute. That's it. It's black and white. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is most often, is encapsulated so well in the kingdom parables of Jesus. The kingdom parables of Jesus. A number of years ago, I took to studying the kingdom parables, in fact, all the parables of Jesus. But specifically, God started speaking to me through the kingdom parables of Jesus and started showing me some frightful things. Things that started shaking me up, and I needed shaking. When I hear people preach on the parables of Jesus, often, if they preach there at all, they will get general themes. You know, you've got to be faithful, you've got to use your talents, you've got to do this, you've got, you know, a few. But I very rarely heard people actually go into the specifics of what the parables are all about. And the reason they do that is because The message of the parable, especially the kingdom parables, is a message that shakes us and makes us feel uneasy. I remember a number of people have asked me questions and said, well, you know, we pray the prayer, we get saved, we become a Christian, but where do the parables fit in all that? A lot of people have asked me that. And there was many years in my life I didn't know how to answer them. But Jesus said the parables for a reason. And of course, when Jesus interpreted his own parables, every point meant something. Every point was specific. Every point. And they're all different aspects, but they're different aspects of the same thing. It's the gospel of the kingdom. They're very specific, and they're a very serious warning to us today. In Matthew 13, it lists quite a few of them. There is the parable of the dragnet. It says that the kingdom of heaven is like a net. You ever thrown a net into the water? That's what the kingdom is like. And it says that he gathers fish of all kinds in that net. And what's happening with the fish whilst they're in the net? Have you ever seen a big net in the water? Like in one of these Discovery Channels or something, with a huge big net in the water. And all these fish are sort of running around in that net. And they're not too bothered. They're in the net, but it doesn't bother them. Because they've all got their friends around. They're sort of like swimming around here and there. But when do they start getting agitated? When the net starts pulling up. When the net starts being pulled up. The parable of the dragnet says that this net gathers fish of every kind into that dragnet. But one day, that net is pulled out of the sea. What is the sea? It's the nations, the peoples of this world. That's what the sea is. And the dragnet, the kingdom, will be pulled out of the sea. That's talking about what we call the rapture, the gathering of the church, or the gathering people. And that gets pulled out, the gathering of those in the kingdom. And then it says the angels start taking the fish. They look at that one. That's good. That goes there. That's bad. That goes there. That's good. That goes there. That's bad. That goes there. There's a separation. A separation of what? Those in the net from those outside the net? No. A separation of those within the net. A separation of those within the net. That's a scary thing. It says the angels take one fish, they put it there, another fish put it there. What's it talking about? Us people. We're in the net. If we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in that net. And one day that net's going to be pulled up onto a beach and we're going to be sorted. The dividing line is going to come. Then there's the wheat and the tares, of course. There's the wheat and there's the tares. And they're all growing in the same field. The field is the world. But what's the characteristic of the tares? They look the same as the wheat. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom. The tares look like the sons of the kingdom. They're in the same church. They wear the same clothes. They do the same things. But on the harvest, they're separated. There's a dividing line. The tares go there. The tares are gathered out. They're brought together and they're burnt. The wheat are brought into his barn. There's a separation. They look the same. Then there's the wedding feast, Matthew chapter 22. We looked at it a few months ago. The wedding feast. The master of the banquet says, get out there and compel people to come into my wedding feast. Compel them. Go to the highways, to the byways. Do everything you can that my house may be full. And it says that his house was filled with guests, both good and bad. The house was filled. And then the master comes to look over those who have been invited to the wedding feast. They're in there. They've been gathered. You get the same sort of theme going on, the same gathering of everyone, both good and bad. And he looks over and there's a man there without wedding clothes. He's not ready for the wedding. What do clothes stand for? Our righteous acts. Clothed with robes of righteousness. All these sort of things. And he said they binds him hand and foot and throws him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a scary, scary place. A really scary place. You see, there's that dividing once more. What happens with the wise and the foolish virgins? They're all virgins. They all have lamps. They all have Bibles. They're all sleeping, both wise and foolish. And when the bridegroom comes, they all go out expecting to be received by him. Well, some are wise, some are foolish. They all go out and they expect to be received by him. And then the wise, they have oil in their lamps, they can see, they go into the wedding feast, the door is closed. What happens to the foolish virgins? They're left outside. And no matter how much they hammer on that door, they're not going to come in. They will not be allowed in. Once the door is closed, that's it. Lord, you ate in our streets, you drank with us. You know, I went to your church, I got baptized, I've got the certificate on my wall. You know, I'm a virgin, Jesus, I'm supposed to be in there. I'm a Christian. I said the sinner's prayer. I'm supposed to be in there, Lord Jesus. I never knew you. I never knew you. There's the parable of the talents, of course. When the wicked and lazy slave comes to his master and says, here's your one talent. I've got it. I've given it back to you. Don't worry, Jesus. I've got what you gave me. I've kept it. I've looked after it. You almost get the impression that he expected that Jesus would think he's done a good job. You know, that's the impression he gets. And it's almost like shock that his master turns to him and says, you wicked, lazy servants. Send him out, throw him out to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can almost feel the shock. What? Me? How can I be out of the kingdom, you know? Don't you love me, Jesus? I was told you love me. How can you throw me out of the kingdom? Sheep and the goats. Says that the Lord Jesus will sit on his glorious throne. That's the throne of David. And it says that the nations will be gathered before him. Now, a lot of people get confused at the parable of the sheep and goats. It really confuses people. And a lot of people create all sorts of fantastical doctrines with the sheep and the goats. Let me just very, very briefly let you know where the sheep and the goats fits in. Because the sheep and the goats is talking about us. It's talking about us. Now, a lot of people, when they read it, they say, well, you see, it says nations. That means it's talking about all those nations, like Ethiopia and America and Russia. You know, well, it will be people from all those places, but it's talking about us. Romans chapter 11, it said that grace has been given to who? The Gentiles, to the nations. That word nations there is ethnos, same word for Gentiles. You could just read it Gentiles. Grace has been taken from the Jews for a time and a season and been given to the Gentiles for a time and season till the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in. And so all Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11 verses 25-26. The sheep and the goats is the bringing in of the Gentiles. Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who are in that dragnet of the kingdom. It's not particularly talking about those in the world who have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the sheep and the goats is all about. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. Talking about brothers in the faith. If your brother is hungry, feed him, etc., etc. That's the sheep and the goats. It's talking about his predominantly Gentile church. And that's going to be the great sign for the Jews that will cause them to come to their Messiah. Because the Messiah is going to come from heaven. They're going to see him. They're going to see the nail-pierced hands. They're going to look upon him who was pierced. And you're going to see him deal with his people. That's the first thing he's going to do. Judgment begins with the household of God. Begins with the household of God. And when you look and you read what the sheep and the goats... The sheep and the goats look pretty similar. If you look from a distance, they look pretty similar. But what do the goats say? When, Lord, did we see you hungry and give you... When, Lord, did we see you thirsty and we gave you nothing to drink? When, Lord? It's like, this is news to them. When? I've been a good Christian. I've gone to church. I've done this. I've done that. Jesus? What do you mean I'm on your left? Why am I on your left? When, Lord, did I see you naked and not clothe you? When, Lord, were you in prison and I did not visit you? When, Lord? Today? Now? The year 2009? When, Lord? Do you see the palpable shock on their face? Do you understand why it's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because these are the very people who could have had the kingdom. They could have been in the kingdom. They're like Moses. They can look and see the kingdom from a distance, but they'll never be allowed to enter it. Never be allowed to enter it. Why? Because they struck the rock a second time. Because they walked in sin. Because they cherished unbelief in their heart. Because they walked in unforgiveness to a brother and sister in the church. Remember, Jesus said, forgive those, forgive me as I forgive those who sin against me. If we do not forgive those who sin against us, how can we expect God to forgive us of our sins? You say there is a dividing line coming. When the Lord Jesus returns, the first thing he's going to do, of course, is sit on his throne. It's the first thing he's going to do. He's going to be presented the throne of David. And he is going to rule from that throne. And it says that he's going to send out his angels, and they're going to gather his elect, but they're going to gather the whole kingdom. Everyone who has ever come to faith, who ever put their hand to the plow, everyone will be brought before him. Everyone. And he's going to divide them. Left, right, left, right, left, right. In every church this morning, there is a dividing line between all the people, of those who are ready and those who are not. Those who are ready and those who are not. A number of years ago, I started reading these parables and I started getting a bit shaken up. Because I came to faith many years ago. And I know I came to faith. I said the sinner's prayer. I said the sinner's prayer. I'd been for a number of months in conviction of the Holy Spirit upon my life. I came to faith. I said the sinner's prayer. I had the joy in my heart. I got born again. Then somewhere along the line, I'd sort of go off into this or into that. Different doctrines. Different ways of doing things. And then when the Lord started showing me these sort of things, it was almost like a light went on in my mind, in my heart. And I started seeing all these things in a new way. And I started actually thinking, am I saved? Yeah, you might think that's a funny thing to think. But it was such a shaking I started getting in my life a number of years ago that I started actually questioning myself, am I really saved? Now, I don't believe people should do that every single day and think, well, am I saved? Am I saved? Am I not saved, Lord Jesus? That's unhealthy. But there comes times in your life when the Lord shakes you and you need to ask the question, am I truly in the faith? Am I in the faith? Examine yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you know that Jesus Christ lives in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust you find that we have not failed the test. The Apostle Paul says that he disciplined himself, he beat his body, made it his slave, so that after preaching to others, he himself would not be disqualified. Apostle Paul! Apostle Paul, who knew so much, who established so many churches, he's an apostle for goodness sake. And he said that he would do those things, that he would establish himself, that he might not be disqualified after preaching to others. If he did it, how much more should we? There is a dividing line. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be left and right. And there's no appeal court. There's no House of Lords to go to. There's no Congress or whoever you go to, Supreme Court, to say, oh, well, you know, this technicality, that technicality. No. When the Lord Jesus is on his throne, that's it. You have been faithful. Take charge of 10 cities. Enter the joy of your master. Everything is for you. You are the inheritors of the kingdom. You're going to rule and reign with me. Praise the Lord. But you, get away from me, wicked, lazy servant. To the fire, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. There is a dividing line coming. We need to know these things. This is not a message that usually people want to hear too much. People don't really want to know about these things because it disturbs them. But sometimes we need to be disturbed. Sometimes we need to be disturbed. Not that we might be disturbed and be freaking out and staying in a state of perpetual fear, but we need to be disturbed that we might actually analyze where we're going and what we're establishing. Are we on the rock, which is Jesus Christ, or have we drifted away? It's so easy to drift in the faith. So easy. Especially in the Western world. Now, if you're living somewhere else where there's no TV, no media, no pressures on you like that, it might not be quite as easy to fall away from the faith. But in this generation, we have so many messages bombarding us, drawing us from the path. It is so easy to drift away. This is what Hebrews chapter 2 says, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, in verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Talking to the church here. People who are actually considering themselves born again and walking with God and actually probably done a lot more than we had in the faith. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape? You see, what we have received in this dispensation is so great. It is so great. It is the mystery of the ages, coming to fruition and being brought to light now, and we are inheritors of that. If we consider ourselves a part of the church of the living God, we are living in a glorious time in human civilization. People who were around before Jesus ever came around, they didn't get what we've got. They were not able to have what we have. It talks about wise men and kings and prophets searching diligently, longing to see these things. They would have loved to see what your eyes see, but they did not see it. But your eyes see it, and blessed are your eyes that see it. But if you're blessed, you're additionally responsible. It said that the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment and condemn this generation. Because the light that she had, she went to. When Solomon had the light of God, he was maybe the only guy at that time, but she heard that he had wisdom from God. She traveled over earth and sea to get to hear the wisdom from God in that day. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself standing in front of you. You are far more responsible. Now, we do not have the Lord Jesus Christ standing in front of us. However, we do have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. We have a lot more than they ever had in the Old Testament. So we have a lot more blessing, we are a lot more privileged than they have were, but we're also a lot more responsible. A lot more responsible. To him who has been given much, much will be required. Much. I was talking to a Baptist pastor a few years back, and I said to him that I get the feeling that the standard God expects of his people is a lot more than we ever think. Because we think we just go to church, we do this sort of Christian thing, and as long as we're there every Sunday, miss one every now and again, perhaps, and you know, and we sort of do this and that. We're a Christian. We get our children baptized, that's great. We're a Christian. The standard is so much higher. So much higher. It really is. Sometimes I feel that burden in my heart. The responsibility that I have. You know, especially as I minister the Word of God. I mean, if every word that I ever speak is going to be judged by the living God. You know, when I get up to preach, I'm studying, I'm preparing, I'm getting myself ready. Why? Because I know that for teachers it'll be even more responsible. Even more. We have to make ourselves ready. We have to be ready. That's what Jesus said time and time and time again. Watch and pray, be ready. May the Master find you ready. The problem with all the virgins was they were all sleeping. All were sleeping. Pinch yourself. Am I asleep? Am I sleeping? It quite likely is that you are. It's so easy to drift. So easy to drift in your faith. And we just need to get back and start thinking, am I walking in the right way with the Lord Jesus Christ? John the Baptist, when he preached to the people in the desert, he said, do not begin to say we have Abraham as our father. You see, the Israelites, they took pride that Abraham was their father. They considered, because I'm a Jew, I'm sorted, I'm going to be inheritor of the kingdom. Because I was born a Jew, that means I'm saved, doesn't it? No. Many people today think because they prayed a prayer and got born again, they're sorted. I just pray the prayer and that's my ticket. I'm sorted. Now in a sense, if you pray the prayer and you continue in the journey and you walk by faith and you're found in the faith, then that's absolutely true. But we cannot say just because you pray a prayer, that means you are saved. Do not begin to say to yourself, just because I said the sinner's prayer, everything's going to be hunky-dory. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to continue in the faith. Walk in the faith. And it says, persevere until the end. Persevere until the end. It's the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel that the apostles preached. This is the gospel that the disciples preached. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. This is the gospel that John the Baptist preached. It's a gospel that says, the king is coming, get ready. Because when he comes, it's too late. You have to get ready now. But it's the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news. Good news. When John the Baptist preached, he said that the axe is already laid at the roots. He's going to bring up his wheat, he's going to gather it into his barn, but the chaff is going to be destroyed with unquenchable fire. And with so many other exhortations, he preached the good news to them. Is that good news? You see, the good news is that that's coming, but it is not here yet. and you have a time in which to get ready. That's the good news. We live in the day of salvation. We live in a day when of the kingdom. We live in that day. The time is coming when that day finishes. Let us be ready for when that day comes. That day is coming soon. We live in the day of salvation. Let us switch off the TV, close the magazines, close the newspaper, and consider our ways. What am I doing in my life today? Where am I going in life today? If Jesus came today, would I be ready? Would I be ready? Am I cherishing sin in my heart? Am I secretly doing things that I know are wrong? And then maybe I just repent about it, but then I do it the next day as well. And then I repent of it, and then I do it the next day as well. Are we doing that? It says, for those who continue in sin, there's no sacrifice for sins is left, only in a fearful expectation of judgment and the fire which is to come. Talking to believers. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are we cherishing sin in our heart? If we are, we need to repent. And I mean repent, not just say sorry, get it out and turn away and go the opposite direction. Do we have unforgiveness in our heart? Do we bear a grudge against anybody, especially in the body of believers here? Do we have a grudge against anyone here? If we do, we need to get it sorted out this morning. If you have a grudge in your heart against anyone, God will not forgive your sins. You will not be ready for when He returns. We need to live repentant lives. That doesn't mean every day just sort of like self-introspective, sort of like examining myself and like, well, I'm just such a sinful worm and this and that. But it's when the Holy Spirit tells us there's something inside of us to have the heart to repent immediately. Have that softness of heart that responds when the Holy Spirit's prompting us inside. That's what we need. If you don't have that, you need that. You need to ask God to start convicting you by the Holy Spirit, because that's what the Holy Spirit's job is, to convict us of sin. Praise the Lord. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom. It's a scary gospel. It's a gospel that should sober us up. It's a gospel we need to hear. We live in the day of salvation. The Bible says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. There was a time a few years back where I started hearing the voice of the Lord. And I've been saved for years. But I started hearing the voice of the Lord. And He started speaking to me to deal with things. And if I hadn't have dealt with things, I wonder where I would be today. But I started dealing with things. And now I know that blessed assurance on the inside. I am confident in my salvation. I have the rest of faith within. But that comes from listening to the Holy Spirit and hearing when He speaks to us. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen.